Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the second chapter of Hebrews. If you're using the Pew Bible, if you don't have one, there we should have paper Pew Bibles in there somewhere. And please use that, and that should be, will be on page 648. In just a minute, we're going to be looking at the first four verses. The book of Hebrews is, for many of you, as it is for me, your favorite book in the Bible. And I know that because you've been telling me so in these last couple weeks. Even as we are planning with the midweek studies, we will be for the first 12 weeks, beginning in September, we will be in the book of Hebrews for the first half of next year. So that's something to look forward to, I hope, for you. Although, as wonderful a book as it is, I'm sure that we would all agree that it is also one of the most challenging books of the Bible. It's been rightly said that the New Testament is in the old concealed, the old in the new revealed. And that is never more evident than in the book of Hebrews, as the author weaves his way in and out of the Old Testament, quoting often from the books of Leviticus, Psalms, and others. And that is both the challenge of the book, and it's also the glory of the book, because he does so to focus his reader's attention on the excellency and all-sufficiency of Christ. There is no book in the Bible that has a higher Christology than the book of Hebrews. It presents to us Jesus in his threefold office of prophet and king, and in particular his role as our great high priest, who, as we read in Hebrews 4:14, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses as one who in every respect has been tempted even as we are, yet without sin. And because we have this great high priest, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The original readers were primarily Jews, thus the title, who had been converted out of Judaism, and therefore they knew their Old Testament well. So with that, the author masterfully uses the Old Testament to remind them, to call them back to the fact that the whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, anticipated and was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Although we're told very little about this church, we do know that having come to faith in Jesus Christ, they had been ostracized by their family, booted out of the synagogue, and were suffering a mounting persecution from both their fellow Jews and from the Gentiles. And as a result, they had lost confidence in the gospel. They lost confidence in what they knew to be true in Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were in danger of returning to the old rites and rituals of Judaism and drifting away from the truth. For that reason, the author used the truth of the Old Testament to remind them that the old rites and rituals that they were clinging to were neither complete nor effectual for spiritual living in the church. They were but types and shadows of what was to come, intended by God himself to point to something and someone much greater, that being the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had declared that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of me, and that he had come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He was, in fact, the promised Lamb of God from Isaiah 53, the once-for-all sacrifice who came to take away the sins of the world. All they needed, all they ever will need, would need, they already had in Jesus Christ. And they were compromising it all for the false security and comfort of the old ways. The author's message to them, and ultimately to us this morning, is that Jesus is not only better than anything the world can offer. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus is supreme above all things, sovereign over all things, and sufficient for all things. I was once asked in a Sunday school class as I was teaching this book, why we need to know these things. You may be asking that same question this morning. But we would like to think that since we have the entire gospel in our hands every day, and this great cloud of witnesses that came before us as godly examples, as we read about in Hebrews 11, that we would, without fail, always rely on and never waver from the all-sufficiency of Christ. Wouldn't you think that would be true? But like the Hebrews before us, we are all but sinners saved by grace. And as long as we are subject to the sinful imperfections of our bodies, our minds, and our wills, we too will be susceptible to straying from the truth of the gospel, trusting instead in the ways of the world with all its deceitful philosophies and its vain promises. What was true for the original Hebrew readers is true for us today. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, in his book, the author refers to his letter as a word of exhortation. And that exhortation is to hold on to Jesus, stay the course, persevere to the end, because as we just sang, Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for you. Hebrews presents for us Jesus in all of his glory, in both his deity and his humanity that work together to bring about his completed work of redemption, by which and only by which we are both saved and sanctified. So join me now in reading from Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. This is the word of our Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God, who bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. This is the word of our Lord. Join me in prayer, if you would. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege that you grant us to come here every morning, every Sunday morning, to hear the truth of your word and honor you as our great God and our Redeemer. And Lord, how easily we are swayed by the world. And it is our prayer, Lord, that you would hold us close to you even as we pay much more attention to what we already have in you as our great God and our Savior. So Lord, we give our time to you this morning. We pray that you we'll take the truth of your word and put it into our hearts this morning, that we can take it from here and truly walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give our time to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Hebrews, as I just mentioned, is an exhortation. It is an encouragement to all its readers to put away the things of the world once and for all, living solely in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which according to Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. Commentator William Barclay, summed up the message of Hebrews this way. The basic idea of this letter is that Jesus Christ alone brings to men the full revelation of God, and that he alone enables them to enter into his very presence. The Apostle Paul, shortly after Pentecost, said, "There is salvation in no one else but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But even armed with that knowledge and understanding, how easy it is for us as believers to still wander away from the truth. This tendency was not lost on the writer. So within his main theme on the supremacy of Christ, he included 5 distinct warnings that, if ignored, can and will bring serious consequences for our disobedience. Each warning builds on the other in severity, from drifting here in chapter 2 to denying or refusing the faith altogether in chapter 12. And after each warning, the author takes the time to explain and apply the remedy the remedy of Scripture that will help keep us on course in our faith in Jesus Christ. And that should be a reminder to us that our life in Jesus Christ is not to be a passive one. It certainly is not to be a lazy one. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, but still we have our responsibility before God, as we read in Philippians 1:27, to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a similar passage to ours this morning, Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, and he's talking about the fact that God has exalted the name of Jesus, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So with that, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the author begins with this all-important word, therefore. Now, if you're using the New American Standard this morning, it reads, for this reason. You know the old adage that whenever we find the word therefore in Scripture, what are we to do? We're to look and see what it's there for, aren't we? And this therefore refers back to the entirety of the previous chapter, chapter 1, as that will form the basis for what we are going to consider this morning. In chapter 1, the author puts before his readers what is not only the foundation for our text this morning, but indeed, it is the foundation of the entire Christian faith, that being the absolute supremacy of Christ over all things. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 with how Jesus is God's supreme and final revelation. He writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, the Jews had great admiration for the prophets, as well they should have. It was through the prophets that God chose to reveal his divine plan to them as his chosen people. It was through the prophets that God covenanted with them and gave them the law, which defined their existence and promised them a great future. But then we read, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, that is to say, all of God's truth that had come before through the prophets throughout the Old Testament period were ultimately explained, revealed, and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life, and that fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And then on the cross, he shed his own blood as the once-for-all sacrifice, rendering the old sacrificial system obsolete, after which he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And with that, the old covenant was replaced with the new, God's work of redemption complete. As great as the prophets were, still they were only messengers. And although he too was a prophet, Jesus was not simply the last of the prophets. He was the Holy Son of God. So then in verse 2, we read that Jesus is the heir to all things, which is to say that all that belongs to the Father will ultimately belong to the Son. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, which means that from eternity past, God had always planned that man would be redeemed through the blood of Christ. And then according to Colossians 1:20, the day will come when Jesus will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And when he does, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And he is the heir of all things through whom he, God, created the world. Simply put, Jesus is the heir of it all. He is the creator of it all. When the author speaks here of world as it is interpreted, he's not speaking of the physical world, although that is true, and it will be made evident later in verse 10. But the normal word for world in Greek is cosmos. However, the world word being used here is Ionos, and it means it can be translated as the ages. He created the ages. And that refers to all material and all things spiritual, as well as time, space, energy, matter, everything. As 1 John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of it all. And not only is he the heir and creator of all things, now in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that tells us that in every aspect of his being, Jesus manifests the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit and all that emanates from his holy character. And according to John 1:14, we see that glory in Jesus, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, what God is, Jesus is. All the glorious attributes of God are also found in Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And since Jesus is the creator of all things, it stands to reason that since Jesus is the creator of all things, it stands to reason that he is also the sustainer of all things. And even as he spoke the world into existence in Genesis, he also upholds the universe now by the words of his power. Then at the end of chapter 1, verse 3, the author brings all of this into focus. He gives us the heart of the matter, the ultimate reason why Jesus is superior to all. He writes, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As John MacArthur wrote, it was a wondrous work when Jesus Christ created the world. It is wondrous that he sustains the world. But a greater work than making and upholding the world is that of purging men of sin. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, accomplished our redemption on the cross by willingly giving up his own life to save ours, dying that we may live and rising that we may one day rise to live with him forever. Now the remainder of chapter 1 shows us why Jesus is even greater than the angels. Now, the angels were revered in Jewish tradition as being second only to God in heaven. And they believe that because since, according to Galatians 3:19, God used the angels at Sinai to put the law in place. But as amazing as they were, Jesus is, now in verse 4, as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. They are angels, but he is the Son. Verse 5, quoting from Psalm 2:7, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And then in verse 7, what until now has been implicit is made explicit, that Jesus is God. The author quotes from Psalm 45:6 and 7, which speaks unequivocally of the deity of Christ. When God himself says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The angels were created, but Jesus is the creator. The angels are but messengers, but he is the message. They are servants, but he is the master. He is supreme over the angels, supreme over the prophets, supreme over all creation, God incarnate, God's final revelation, and our Redeemer. So now, having explained all that and understanding the excellencies of Christ, again, you would think that all believers then and now would eagerly and joyfully just bow down before our Lord and Maker in adoration, in praise, and worship, and never get off our knees before Him. But we are, even as believers, still tainted by sin, often rebellious and motivated by self, and as the hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Therefore, he warns, because of the incomparable character of Christ, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Friends, if we are to live our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must listen to and heed the word of God spoken through our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we don't, we put ourselves in danger of slipping away, not only missing out on his many blessings, but as we will see, subjecting ourselves to his righteous discipline. Notice that the writer's first concern here is not an abrupt turning away from the gospel or a sudden departure from the faith. Rather, he is more concerned with our by far more pervasive tendency to simply and carelessly and neglectfully pay little attention, if any, to our faith and what we know we have in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you examined 100 people that had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" So prevalent is our nature to drift that noted pastor and author R. Kent Hughes calls drifting the besetting sin of our day. Now, the Bible uses many different metaphors to help us understand the word. For example, the Apostle Paul compares the Christian journey to that of an athlete and to a soldier, and he likens the church as to an army. Well, Scripture also likens the church as a ship being tossed about on a world of unbelief, which is most appropriate as we study the book of Hebrews, as they were struggling against the storm of persecution and fear. Now, that analogy of the ship is used here in verse 1. The Greek word for drift is a nautical term, and it means to flow by or to slip away. And it pictures a ship that is broken free from its anchor and is drifting out of control and into dangerous seas. The problem with drifting, and we need to be ever aware of this, is by that its very nature, it is often most subtle and even imperceptible. If we don't pay close attention, we will just happily drift off course, only to realize in time that we're in deep trouble. We've lost our mooring, we're nowhere near port, and we're heading for dangerous seas. If you've ever been on a boat in a river or on a lake in high wind and wave conditions, you know what I'm talking about. You know what the Bible is talking about. I spent a great deal of time as a kid on the Sacramento River with my dad. My dad taught me very early on that even though the current on the surface looks calm enough and appears to be slow enough, it is actually moving quite quickly. And if I had jumped or fallen out of the boat, the chances of my being able to swim back to the boat on my own would have been difficult at best, as I not only would have to swim back upstream, I'd be swimming against that same force of current that is still continually trying to pull me away. That was the situation that the Hebrews had gotten themselves into. Some who had genuinely found faith in Christ had never fully abandoned the rituals of Judaism. It was comfortable there. That's where their family was. That's where their friends were. That's where they were expected to be. What could possibly go wrong? But by walking on the spiritual fence, so to speak, they were failing to grow and mature in Christ and putting themselves in danger of ultimately falling over to the wrong side of the fence. With that in mind, the author admonished them in Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Others, under the stress of suffering and persecution had allowed their life circumstances to cause them to drift away, from the surety and eternal security in Jesus Christ to what they hoped would be an anonymous and safe environs of Judaism. Isn't this similar in many ways to believers today? How many people do you know who once professed Christ and may have even been active in church for a while are gone? To be sure, some lacked any real commitment in Christ and they simply walked away. As we read in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But we all do know folks who seem to truly believe in Jesus Christ and are drifting or have already drifted away from the church, drifted away from their faith, still claiming to love the Lord, but absent more and more when the church meets on Sunday and other times for worship, prayer, and study, and fellowship. And what about those who drift in and out of church, sometimes from church to church, never staying long enough to mature in their faith or to become actively involved with the body, and yet they still hold to some semblance of faith in Christ? Now, assuming that the faith of many of these folks is genuine, it is clear that they have never fully committed all of their being to Jesus Christ, and they are carelessly and neglectfully drifting from him, indifferent to the cost of their disobedience. Some of them may be you this morning. So what causes us to drift from faith in the 21st century church? Well, one reason is neglect itself, which is really a lack of spiritual discipline. Some who began their lives, their Christian lives, with excitement and enthusiasm eventually drift away because they never disciplined themselves to grow and mature in their faith through dedicated study of the Word and fellowship in the body. When the excitement is over, having nothing deeper to draw from, they wallow in their faith at best and at worst quietly drift away. Others have never fully made the break from the world, much as we discussed with the Hebrews, choosing instead to pick and choose what they want to do with the church and with their faith as long as it fits into their schedule. It fits into their old life, or what should be their old life. Worship and fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday, other times during the week, is just another optional appointment on their calendar. The Bible calls this being double-minded. To be double-minded is to have one's mind or soul divided between God and the world. The book of James calls the double-minded unstable. Not a label I want to have put on me by my God. But James also offers the remedy for your lack of spiritual discipline and neglect, if that is you here this morning. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, which is by far being exalted by the world, or worse, being exalted by ourselves. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Friends, the remedy for spiritual neglect is spiritual discipline. We discipline ourselves and our faith in many ways, but here is a place to begin. Each one is a command, and each one is worthy of its own sermon. So we'll make this very brief for the sake of our time this morning. The first is to not forsake the assembly. Notice it is spoken in the negative because there were those in the Hebrew church, this is Hebrews 10:25, that had, in fact, and were neglecting the assembly. For your spiritual life to flourish, you must be with the body of Christ. The Lord designed his church to be a place of mutual care, concern, and encouragement. And you can't fully experience that if you're not here. Even as each part of the body works in concert with all the others, so too does every member of the church body care for one another, even as we come together for corporate praise and worship of our great God and King. The second one is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. And we do that through the diligent study of God's Word, both corporate here in church, small Bible studies, and certainly and as well as our own personal study. And the third is to pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Folks, prayer is a difficult thing to pray without ceasing, isn't it? As we learned from our last conference, when we don't do it well, we don't pay attention to it, it can become boring. But consider the fact that prayer is our most intimate form of communication with God, one-on-one, your Savior and you. He leads us through prayer, He comforts us in prayer, and He loves us as we pray. We experience His presence in that way. Another reason we drift is familiarity. Familiarity that breeds complacency. This takes place over a long period of time. So if you are a new believer here this morning, take warning. Over the years, our familiarity with the routine of church and being a Christian can allow our faith to become monotonous and stagnant because we have allowed it to. R. Kent Hughes explains this with the analogy of a tourist in a great museum. At first, everything is so new. It is so exciting. It is so, it just gets us all worked up. It is so relevant to where we are at the time. So much so that we can't get enough of it, so we come back time and again. But after about the 20th tour or so, we just become a bored tourist. That was in a similar way what the church at Ephesus was going through. They were going through the religious motions, and some of them were good. However, Jesus' message to them was this in Revelation 2:4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So what is the remedy for spiritual complacency? It is personal revival by rekindling your love for Christ and His church. As we read in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember the glory of fellowship, unbroken fellowship with Christ and His church. Repent and do the works you did at first. Now, although there are many more causes of drifting, we need to mention just one more because it is so pervasive in our society, and that is the usual suspect, that being busyness, which breeds busyness. Rather than my commenting on this one, let me quote again from R. Kent Hughes from his commentary on Hebrews because he says it so well. A snowflake is a tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. Just so, the thousand cares of each day can insulate us from the stupendous excellencies of Christ, causing us to begin a deadly drift. Friends, the danger of drifting will come to full fruition when you experience one of life's many storms. When you find that your anchor is broken away, you've drifted off your mooring, and you are in danger of being capsized or run aground. These are the times when your faith will be tested, and if you have drifted, your faith will be found wanting. You will find yourself in the deep waters of a critical illness, a financial crisis, or a broken relationship. But because you are no longer grounded in the truth and the power of God's Word, and your fellowship with God and His family, your family in Christ, has been ruptured, you will face that trial all alone. The word to you in times of trouble is to return to your first love. Return to Christ. Because as we read in Hebrews 6:19, He and He alone is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So in the big picture, the big spiritual picture, why do we drift? Well, the answer is quite simple. we drift when we take our eyes off of Christ and our heart off the truth of God's word. That's why in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read as a calling to all of us as believers, lay aside every weight. Now, every weight may be something very appropriate and may be good, but is something in your life that tends to pull you away from God and his church. Lay aside that weight and lay aside sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, this word in Greek that we translate looking to is used only here in Scripture, and it carries with it the meaning of gazing so intently on Jesus that nothing even comes into your peripheral vision. All those things that cling so closely that distract you from the Lord, lost in the vision of Jesus Christ right in front of you. And the fact that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith means, granted in the most simplest of terms, as we sang as children in Sunday school, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All we have to do is follow. Well, now having been exhorted to hold fast to the excellencies and the incomparable character of Christ, the author gives force to his exhortation by reminding his readers that there are certain consequences waiting for those who stray. And as evidence to that fact, he calls the readers back to the history of their people under the old covenant and back to the angels. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The Greek word retribution, recompense in the New American Standard, literally means payment of wages due. To use another euphemism, when we disobey, we reap what we sow. The message is quite simple. As we know from Galatians 3:19, and now from here, the law originated from God and was declared, was spoken of by angels. As such, it was reliable, literally unalterable. The law was a covenant between God and his people, and obedience to it was necessary and reasonable. Deuteronomy 28 clearly tells us that there is blessing for obedience to God's law and cursing for disobedience. And Deuteronomy 28:58 called on all the people to be careful. In other words, don't be neglectful, but careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. But the people did not obey, straying from God and from God's law, seeking the pleasures found in the pagan worship of the peoples around them. And they did indeed receive God's judgment for their disobedience. Hebrews 3:16 and 17 would remind them that the entire generation that God delivered out of bondage in Egypt died in the desert without entering the promised land because of their disobedience and unbelief. And I'm sure they remembered from Numbers 20, that even Moses, who led his people out of Egypt and received the law from God, was also denied the promised land for his disobedience at Meribah. Transgressions refer to willful acts of disobedience. These are sins of commission. Where disobedience refers to sins of omission, literally closing our mind to or ignoring the truth. One is active and the other passive, but both are willful and both are serious. His point is this. If the Israelites received a just retribution from God for disobedience to the law which was delivered by angels, how much more certain will ours be for our disobedience, who have the full gospel spoken to us by the very Son of God? Now, we aren't told what that punishment will be, but we are told that it is a just retribution because our God is a just and righteous God. The author then asks this rhetorical question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The obvious answer is escape is impossible. We need to stop here just for a moment. These are very strong warnings indeed, and some have interpreted them as teaching that we can lose our salvation, and that is certainly not the case. Notice in verse 1 that the author, who is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, includes himself in the we who must pay closer attention. So he is writing to fellow believers. And then in verse 3, he says, neglect, not reject. And then in John 10:28, Jesus affirms this himself in his own words, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we must also remember that if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ here this morning, you were chosen before the foundation of the world out of God's love for you. Therefore, these are not warnings of a vengeful God who takes delight in punishing his subjects. Quite the contrary. These are warnings, and the reality of his discipline is to encourage us to stay on course in the first place, to finish the race at the right finish line. Verses 3 and 4 now speak of our great salvation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Out of his love for us, God went to great lengths, at least from our perspective, to make the salvation known and understood by the first century church. And he makes that known to us in our age through his inerrant word, the Holy Bible. Beginning in the middle of verse 3, this great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, the same Lord, the Son of God mentioned in chapter 1, who was and is the final revelation of God to man. And by the testimony of God himself, we are to pay much closer attention to this message spoken by Jesus. Matthew 17:5, at the transfiguration of Christ, we read that suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from a cloud said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So the gospel was declared by Jesus Christ, whose testimony was affirmed by God himself. And although this should be enough, the author continues. And he says, it was also attested by those who heard. This is speaking of the apostles, those chosen by Jesus to be the personal witness to his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection, eyewitnesses to the gospel as it unfolded before them. The Apostle John begins his first epistle with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word of life is Jesus Christ, and the word of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter also, in 2 Peter 1:16, says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the apostles wrote their testimonies down for us in the New Testament, which along with the testimony of the prophets in the Old, were not produced at all by the will of any man, but by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The infallible and inerrant word of God, breathed out by God himself to man. There's nothing more trustworthy. As Dr. L. Moeller has said, inerrancy is nothing less than the affirmation that the Bible, as the word of God written, is totally true and totally trustworthy. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, we had better be listening. The gospel has been declared by the Son, affirmed by the apostolic witness, and lastly, we are told now that God himself testified to it by his power through signs, which are miraculous deeds, that signified God's presence and power in that action, with wonders, which were deeds beyond the power of nature, performed to fill people with awe and at the same time pointing to Jesus Christ. Various miracles, which were these mighty works performed first by Jesus and then by the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. All done through gifts of the Spirit. Those gifts freely bestowed and distributed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They gave power to the apostles' message of the gospel. This phrase, such a great salvation, should be a striking reminder of what God has given us in Christ Jesus. God's final revelation, who was superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, the creator and sustainer of the world, who also made himself a little lower in the angels that he might taste death for everyone in order to bring many sons to glory. Friends, our great salvation was purchased at a great price. We have a great salvation because we have a great Savior. So what do we do with all of this? I have a great idea. Let's not drift. Let's stay on course, looking and relying on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why would we do otherwise? The only reason why you and I might drift away is because we have found something that is more important. We found something that is more relevant. We found something that is more enjoyable. We found something that is more truthful. We found something that lasts longer. You get the picture? Why would you turn away from the one who has promised to supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, and from whom all good and perfect gifts flow? Why would you drift from one who promises you wisdom freely if only you will ask, the one who has given you already everything you need for life and godliness, all through Jesus Christ? And why would you neglect and drift away from the one who, out of unconditional love for you, gave himself on the cross, taking your sins as his own and granting you his righteousness as your own? He who offers you more than something that is far more superior to anything the world can offer, that being eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me leave you with this last thought. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" We all know the answer. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now ask yourself the question, what must I do to be lost? Simple answer. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. Do nothing, and you will be lost. So let's not do nothing. Let's do something. As we close our time together, let's heed the words of Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. It says this, and this will close. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving spirit leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Join with me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, indeed, we are prone to wander, prone to leave you, the God we love. Lord, there is no doubt those here that are struggling now with drifting away. Maybe some have drifted away and have come back this morning, and that's a wonderful thing. Others of us are tempted by the world that would lead us in that direction. None of us escape that possibility, dear Lord, as long as we look to you, gazing only to you as the author and perfecter of our faith. And that is our prayer this morning, dear Lord, that by the strength of your Holy Spirit in each of us who know you as our personal Savior, that you will hold us to yourself, empower us to be steadfast in our growing, in our sanctification, in our relationship with you through the church. Lord, even as those of us that are saved may face your discipline, sometimes severe discipline, Lord, we also understand that there may be those here, there are undoubtedly those here that don't know you, that may have a belief in you, but if they drift away to a permanent and just judgment. Our prayer for them this morning, dear Lord, that you would call them to yourself based on your great excellencies, that you are indeed incomparable. You are God's final revelation to man. You are the heir of all things. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, and you have died to purchase our sins that we may live. May that stir their hearts this morning, dear Lord, for them to get on their knees, figuratively or otherwise, beg for your repentance, and be accepted into the family of God. Lord, again, we thank you for our time. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for your discipline, because you love us enough to work within us, to call us back, even if it is for a time uncomfortable. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. We give you our lives now to you for your glory. In Jesus' name.